Father, we come before you today with open hearts to hear your word. Father, we yearn for your word. Your word is how we know you. We know your grace and your truth and your love through your word. And every time we read your word, it just shows your love pouring out to us. And we cherish this word and this opportunity that we can come together as a body to learn your word and know you through your precious word. So, we come with expectant ears to hear. Give us the skill to understand as we hear this and hear these words spoken by the Spirit of God. Father, lead me in the truth to guide. Guide me in truth. Guide my brothers and sisters in the truth so we can know and understand your will for this word that we're going to hear today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so we're continuing our study of 1 John, such a wonderful little book, and we're in lesson 26, and so we're starting a new section. We spent the last few weeks looking at the previous section, and this new section, it builds on the previous one. I mean, that's the thing about John. He's always building on things that he's already said. It's like this conversation, and so we're starting this new section, and that section is going to span from verses 4 through 10 of chapter 3. And so let's go ahead and start off. If you have your Bibles, open up with me to 1 John chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 4 through 10. So he says in verse 4, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." So in this section, as John's been doing through this whole letter, and we're going to continue seeing him do this in the letter, John's giving us another test of truth. And I love these tests because they really help us understand several things we're going to get into this letter. But this time, this test of truth is concerning sin. You probably realize how many times he's saying the word sin here. He actually says the word sin 10 times in these 7 verses. So this section is about sin, and it's this test of truth concerning sin. And so these tests, they help us to know those who are trying to deceive us. That's the first thing that we know from these tests. The other thing is that he helps us know and be assured that we are children of God. That's these tests do this for us. It gives us assurance that we are children of God, and it also tells us those who are not of God. And that in the language, you can see how that's written in here. He's being very clear, and this whole section is comparing those who are of God and those who are not of God, those who are of the devil. And there's some comparisons here, and we're going to be able to see that as we get into this section. So all through this letter, John's been giving us ways that we can know that we're in fellowship with him. And I love that. Know that we know him. Know that we know that we're in fellowship with him. Know that we have eternity with our Father, right? That's what this letter is giving us. And so he gives us these tests of truth. And I say they're tests because he's laying out comparisons. That's what I'm calling these tests of truth. So he gives us these tests of truth to give us tangible proofs so we can know that we're in him and know that we're of him. And at the same time, these tests are shining the light on the darkness, and they're exposing the deceptions of the enemy. So we always have to remember, as we're studying this first book of John, of who he's writing to. So he's writing to you and me. He's writing to his little children. He's writing to believers, those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so he wants his children to know and have the confidence that we are children of God. So as we're going through this, he's going to be saying some very hard things in here. But he's writing this to believers. That's what we have to understand, that he's writing this so that we know. This letter is not a letter of condemnation. That's the first thing we have to look. Whenever people read, especially the way it's translated in chapter 3, immediately they feel condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, right? So this isn't a letter of condemnation. This is a letter of encouragement. This is a letter of exhortation, and it's a letter of conviction. There's a difference between condemnation and conviction. I yearn for the conviction of the Holy Spirit every day to guide my life. And if I start veering off of the track of truth, he's there to convict me and get me right back on the truth so I can always stay focused on him. That's conviction. We want conviction. The word of God convicts us, but it's not condemnation. There's a difference there. And so this is the letter of sanctification. As we've been talking, this entire letter is written to believers for sanctification. And it's in this walk of sanctification that leads us to his eternal glory. It's eternal life with eternal glory. You walk in sanctification and you purify yourself, and you're being purified by the truth, and it's leading you to eternal life with eternal glory. So because of this, because this is John's mindset, he's continuing to show us the path of eternal life. Everything he's doing, he's showing us the path of eternal life. And this life is only found in Jesus Christ. He actually says that. He says, this life is in his Son. And so the reason why is because Jesus is our Savior, right? Jesus is the one who defeated death. He conquered sin, and he reconciled us to the Father. That's why he's everything to us, because he brought us out from the bondage of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. And so the primary reason that Jesus came to this earth the first time was to pay our debt of sin and to free us from the bondage of that sin. And so that's where we have to have that mindset as we're going into these verses here. So all of us need saving from sin, right? We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all need to be saved from sin. And so the Father sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to save us from our sin. And he did this by sending Jesus as the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, to pay the price for sin that we could never pay ourselves, right? We're born into the bondage of sin, and we can't get out. Even though, no matter how much we want to get out, we cannot get out ourselves. It's not by any merits that we have. It's because of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that redeemed us out from the bondage of sin. And so he did this. He went to the cross because he wanted to destroy the barrier of sin that keeps us from reconciliation with God the Father. That's why he came. Sin is a barrier that does not allow us to be in fellowship with God the Father. And so Jesus came to reconcile us through his blood to be with the Father forever. So now in this section, as we're looking, John shows us the life of one who has been freed from sin. He says, this is what the life of one who's been freed from sin looks like. And on the other hand, he's comparing it to the one who are still in the bondage of sin. So he's given us the comparison, those who have been freed from the bondage of sin and those that are still trapped in the bondage of sin. And that's what we're seeing here in this section. So as I've said before, and I love this illustration because this shows this spiral circling around effect that John has in his writing style, right? John's writing this like a conversation. It's not a systematic letter of doctrine. He's continually circling around some of these same ideas. And in fact, we saw him mention sin at the first chapter, going into the first couple of verses of chapter 2. And now he's circling around some of these same ideas in chapter 3. Now, the reason why I bring that up is because the way John's writing, everything builds on each other. So you have to look at the whole context of this letter. Whenever you say, he says one thing, you have to say, well, what did he say about that? And kind of build it and understand how John is pulling this together. So go with me over to just the first chapter. Let's read what John said about sin in the first chapter. And then we're going to overlay that and understand that with what he's saying in the third chapter. All right, so First John chapter 1, and let's start with verse 7, and we'll read through 2:2. So 1 John 1:7, he says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Hallelujah. That is a praiseworthy statement right there, right? The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So John, in that first section of sin, he mentions sin first by telling us our sin has been paid for. By the blood of Jesus, our sin has been paid for. And so he's making it abundantly clear that we all have sinned, right? That's what he's saying here. He says, if you say you don't have sin, or if you say you've never sinned, then you're a liar. He's very clearly saying that. So don't say that, because we all have sinned. Because the reason why that's so important is because if you say you've never sinned or you say that you don't have sin, you're denying Jesus Christ, because the Father sent Jesus to pay for our sins. So you're saying, in effect, that you don't need Jesus if you say you don't have sin. So that's why John was saying that in so emphatically. And we went through that at the beginning of our study of 1 John. So, but now with that thought, we have to now overlay that with what he's saying in this section right here in chapter 3, because John mentions sin again. And so now notice what he's doing. He's mentioning sin and he's addressing it from the standpoint of our sonship in God. That there's a critical pivotal point here from chapter 2, verse 29. He begins start addressing us as children of God, that we're born of him. From that point on, from 2:29 through the rest of the book, he starts focusing everything and relating everything to our sonship in Christ Jesus. Our sonship, being a child of God. And so that's now how he's addressing sin. Now that we are born of God, this is now the life that we need to be living. So because we're born of God, we live a different lifestyle than the world, right? Our lifestyle must be different than the world. We're actually living a different manner of life that goes against the current of the world. We talked a lot about this back in 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Why? Because they go contrary to the things of God. So he's telling us now, as a born-again Christian, we must be living a different lifestyle that goes against the natural course of this world. A life that's separate from the sinfulness of this world and directed towards the things that please the Father, right? I love that. And at the end of chapter 3, he says, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And by this, we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And then looking up at 22, he says, we keep his commandments and we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Because we're born again, we're led of the Spirit and we want to do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And so it's a life that leads away from sin and towards righteousness, right? That's what born again Christians do. They have a mindset of leading away from sin and towards righteousness. Now, this doesn't mean you're going to live a perfect life without sin. This means that we are living a life and choosing to have a manner of life that focuses away from sin towards righteousness, and it's all by the Holy Spirit. So Christianity, it's a universal call to his grace and love that's bestowed to us by his mercy, right? His grace and love is poured out on us through his mercy because he sent his son as payment for our sin, as a propitiation for our sin. And all who accept his son receive this grace and love and mercy. But right along with that, when you receive his love, you also are, there comes a call to holiness. Right? That's what Christianity is. You receive his love and mercy, but it comes with a repentant heart. It comes with a call to holiness. It comes with, you have to make a decision to choose to go away from that old sinful life and make the decision to serve Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's the decision that comes with Christianity. Remember this adulterous woman. He had mercy on her whenever she had the right. It was due to her. It was owed to her to be stoned because she was caught in the act of adultery. But Jesus had mercy on her and he didn't stone her, right? But what, notice what he says. He had mercy, but he also said, go and sin no more. So don't just, I have mercy on you, and oh yeah, it's okay, I love you, go ahead and keep living your sinful life. No, go and sin no more. There's a whenever you accept his mercy, you're accepting his grace and love, and you, that's a change to go and sin no more. Now, we can't do that on our own. It's through the Holy Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the body. It's always through the Spirit, and it's seeking him first. That's what you do. But that's the decision. We have to allow him to work through us so that it leads us away from sin. That's the walk of sanctification that we've been talking about. And so now this is the mindset that John has as we're going into this next section, because this is the walk of Christianity. All right, so these next several verses that we're studying here, John says some things that are kind of stunning, and they're very black and white. Right? But that's what we love about the Apostle John. He is very black and white. He's straightforward. He cuts right to the chase. And that's when we know that about him, he's very, very to the point. But the way it was translated in chapter 3 here makes it unreasonable. And I want to show you that how it was translated is not right, because we're not seeing the full effect of what John is actually saying here. Yes, he is black and white, but the English translation, it makes it look like it's expecting perfection, right? John's not expecting perfection. Nobody can live a perfect life. So for instance, he says in 3:6, whoever abides in him does not sin. That, how can you do that, right? Well, and then it gets worse. 3:8, he who sins is of the devil. So what is John saying here? Because is he saying that once you become a Christian, you're never going to sin again? Or does he say that if you do sin, that you're of the devil and you're going to hell just because you sin? Right? That's what that translation is saying, but that's not what he's saying, because you have to take the whole context into this verse. We just read 2:1. You have to take the whole context of this epistle. So remember in 2:1, he says, if anyone sins, okay, that tells us that there is a possibility that we are going to sin after we've been born again. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. So what is John saying? Is this a contradiction? I mean, that seems like a contradiction, right? This has confused many people by reading this just the way it is. But let me tell you, the Holy Spirit never contradicts himself. If you find what seems like a contradiction in the Word of God, it's not a contradiction. You have to dig deeper, and I guarantee you, you will always find a gem whenever you dig in, because there's never a contradiction in the Bible. The Bible does not contradict itself. The world wants to say that because they might find verses like this or other things, but there is never a contradiction in the Word of God, because it's one author, it's the Holy Spirit, and he doesn't contradict himself. And so we have to dig deeper, and we have to know, what is John really saying here? And you only get that whenever you look at it in the Greek text. So we're going to be spending some time looking at what the Greek says in here so you can understand what is this really saying. So there's two keys to understanding this passage. There's two things that we need to understand going into seeing what John's saying here. The first is the usage of the present tense. Okay, there's a present tense usage here that tells us that it's an ongoing continual action, and then it's also used in conjunction with this Greek word poieo. Now you've heard me talk about poieo before. We saw it in 2:29 whenever he says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. That word practice is this word poieo. And so this word a lot of times is translated to do or to make, but here in the New King James translators, they did a good job and they translated it as practice, because that gives it a better feeling of what this word is. Because this word poieo is more than just to do or to make, it's actually a commitment of the heart. What have you set your heart to do? It is something that you're doing, but it's what have you set your heart to do? What have you committed your life to do? And that's what John is saying, and he uses this word poieo a lot in these next set of verses here. So whenever you look at the present tense, a habitual action, and in conjunction with this word poieo, it's describing an action of the heart that is habitual and continual. Okay, so what he's saying in verses 4 through 10 in chapter 3 is he's describing a habitual and continual action of being committed to sin with no sign of stopping. Whenever he's talking about sin in this section, it's a habitual and continual action of being committed to sin with no sign of stopping. That's different than what he just said in 2:1, and I want to show it to you. In 2:1, he says, if anyone sins. Now, in the English, we don't see the difference, but in the Greek, we see that he's actually saying whoever sins as in an accidental occurrence of sin. So in 2:1, he uses the word for sin is hamarte. Hamarte is a subjunctive mood, and it's in the aorist tense. Now, the aorist tense is a snapshot. It's an occurrence. It's not habitual. It's not continual. That's what the present tense gives you. The present tense in Greek is like habitual, continual, without stopping. The aorist tense is just a snapshot, one occurrence or an occurrence of something. And so here, whenever John says, if anyone sins, he's saying it's only a possibility or a snapshot of an occurrence of sin. Very different than a life that's built on habitually sinning. See, that's the difference between verses 2:1 and then what we're reading in chapter 3. So we've all sinned, and we're all born again children of God, and we will still continue to sin. Now, John tells us, I'm writing these things to you so you may not sin. And if anyone sins, if anyone has a snapshot, an occurrence of sin, accidental, then we have an advocate with the Father, right? So we are going to sin still occasionally here and there. But the difference is that we're not habitually and continually practicing sin. We're not committed to sin. So are you starting to see the difference now? So to understand this difference, I want to take you to John chapter 8, because the Apostle John uses this word many times as he's describing Jesus in relation to the Pharisees. And so we can see him use this word poieo. Now, I put it up on the screen. You can follow along in your Bible, or you can look at it on the screen. I've done that because I want you to see where John is using the word poieo, and you can see, and I put in, a lot of times it just says to do in the New King James, but this is more of this habitual, continual, what have you committed your life to? Right? Okay, so we're going to go through verses 28 through 44 just to give you a flavor of what this word poieo means in relation to sin and living your life. Okay, so this, then he says in verse 28, then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, he's talking to the Pharisees. He says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And I just had to put this in here. This has nothing to do with this word poieo, but he's saying, I am the I am. I just love pointing that out. John is huge on saying that Jesus is the I am. Jesus is God. And that's what he's telling the Pharisees. And this is why they got so mad, is he's telling them, I am the I am. I am God. Okay. And he says, I continually practice nothing of myself. I'm not committed to myself. I'm committed to my Father. He says, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always continually practice those things that please him, right? That's what John was just saying. We just read that we want to do those things that are pleasing in his sight. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, again, if you continually abide in my word, that's present tense, if you continually abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him. Now, this is back to those that don't believe. This is the Pharisees. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Now, that's weird that they would say that, because they were in bondage in Egypt. They were in bondage in Babylon. But they're just, you know, trying to cause a fight here. Jesus isn't even talking about that bondage. Jesus is talking about the bondage of sin. And you see that in verse 34. Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever is continually practicing sin is a slave of sin. So there you start to see this come alive a little bit. It's not just he who sins, but he who is continually practicing sin. He who poion, that's a very crucial word. He who is continually practicing sin is a slave of sin. They're in bondage to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Who's a son? A son is one who believes in Jesus Christ and is continually abiding in him unto everlasting life, right? So you can see Jesus making this comparison, just like John does. Okay, therefore the son makes you free. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. You haven't received my word. You haven't received me. I am the word of life. You haven't received me. I speak what I have seen with my father. And you continually practice what you have seen with your father. We're going to get ready to find out who he says their father is, right? So he says, you're continually practicing those things of your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would continually practice the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do, or he did not continually practice this. He didn't go against my word. He didn't go against the truth. You do, he's saying, but you do. You continually practice the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we're not born of fornication. We have one father who is God. Now notice this word, fornication, born out of fornication. Why do you think they brought that up? That seems kind of odd that they would just say, we're not born out of fornication. But they're saying that to Jesus. We weren't born out of fornication like you were born out of fornication. They're looking at Mary as committing adultery and saying that Jesus, they thought that he was just born out of fornication. He can't be the Messiah. You know, he was born out of fornication. Mary committed adultery. You can see this is over 30 years later that's still hanging over his head. That went through his whole earthly ministry. People looked at him as just, you know, someone born out of fornication. You can see the Pharisees throw that back in his face. But Jesus says, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor I come of myself, but he sent me. That's such powerful words. When you read the Gospel of John, this is such a major thread through the whole gospel, is that the Father sent Jesus Christ. John wants us to make sure we know that. So then he goes on 43. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. So there, that's who he says their father is. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. You want to continually practice. See how this is the commitment of their life. He's saying you want to commit your life to your father who is the devil. And what is the devil? He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So you can see now, if you take that John chapter 8 and you overlay it with what we're reading in John and 1 John chapter 3, he's saying a lot of the very same things, and he's also using this word poieo, making this comparison between those that are committed to sin and those that are committed to righteousness. And so Jesus is very clear, very black and white, just like John, saying if you're committed to sin, then you're a slave of sin, and you're not committed to righteousness. You're not born of God. Okay, so now with that thought in mind, let's read 1 John 3, 4 through 10 with this new understanding. And so instead of the New King James way, I've actually put in my own, you know, flavor of how this should have been translated, in my opinion. And now whenever you read this, you see how it's relating back to 1 John 2:1, and you can see that John's not making a contradiction. Okay, so then 1 John 3:4 again, he says, all who are continually practicing sin, not just sin, but continually practicing sin, also continually practice lawlessness, and sin is lawless. Now, if you notice here, I've done this again, you can see these are all the different declensions of the word poieo that I have in red. Now, notice what I'm doing here is we have poieo in red, and then we just have the verb of sin, hamartano. That's the verb of sin. And so he uses it in both ways. And every time in 1 John 3, he uses hamartano, or poieo, it's always in the present tense as a habitual, continual action, okay? That's very key to understand here. Versus what we saw in 2:1, where it's an aorist tense, where it's just an occurrence. It's just a snapshot. Okay, so verse 5. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him, there is no sin. All who habitually continue abiding in him, that's now present tense. If your manner of life is habitually, continually abiding in him, then you do not habitually and continually sin. All who habitually continue sinning have neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who is continually practicing righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who is continually practicing sin is of the devil. Now that starts to make a little more sense. He who is continually practicing sin, he who is committed to sin, is of the devil. That's the one who's in bondage to sin. For the devil is sin from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. All who have been born of God do not continually practice sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot habitually and continually sin, because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. All who are not continually practicing righteousness are not of God, nor is he who does not continue loving his brother. So now I think this starts making paints a better picture. It's clearer now, right? Now you can see the difference of what John is actually saying and the heart of what John's saying. Yes, don't sin, but even if you do have an occurrence of sin, it's not that you've committed your life to sin. And that's what he's saying here. So John's focus isn't so much on whether or not you sin, right? He says, I'm writing this so you don't sin, but his focus isn't on whether you're sin or not. The focus is on what are you committed to? What are you habitually and continually practicing? Are you a slave of sin or are you a slave of righteousness? See, that's what John's portraying here in these verses. So as we look at this section here, these seven verses, I want to make sure we're keeping these seven verses as one thought. So we're not going to go and spend 7 weeks on these seven verses as we've done in the past. We're not going to do that. We're just going to spend the rest of our lesson just looking at these seven verses, and we're going to see how this all comes together in one thought. Because what John is doing here, he's already laid the foundation of many of these topics he's talking about. So we don't have to dig into the details because we've already been talking about them. But I want you to see how these all fit together, because he's talking one about Jesus. Jesus Christ is always the focus. And then how these things piece together. You've got the cross and abiding in him, our dealing with sin, righteousness, the deceivers coming against us, eternal life, love, our commitment to him. All those things are in these seven verses. And we've talked about every one of those things. And so now we're going to see how these all fit together in these seven verses. So I'm just going to skip through, and we're just going to kind of touch on the high points as we go through these seven verses. All right. And so what I've done is because I've changed the translation out of the new King James slightly, I've put the translation up here with the Greek. I know you guys can't read the Greek, but I want you guys to know I'm not just making this stuff up, right? So this is, you know, I want you to see up there. And if you have a Greek lexicon or something, you can, you know, it'd be great to dial this in and really understand what this is saying. Yes, Jim.
Mm-hmm. Like you show us, like you just said, and
yeah,
right next to it.
Like, right.
It's almost like it was done on purpose.
Right. I don't know. Sometimes I get frustrated at these translators, you know? I mean, William Tyndale and these guys that did the King James Version, they love God, and they did their best to do this, but it's just a translation. That's why I studied and I learned Greek, because Philip Melanchthon in the 16th century said, if you want to know what the Word of God really says, read it in the original language, because a translation is only a translation. And so, you know, men make mistakes. The King James Bible is not inspired by the Holy Spirit, right? People say that literally. They say that however it was written in the King James is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and you don't need those original languages. That's wrong. Okay. There was mistakes in the King James Bible. Okay. So you have to, if you want to know the truth, you go back to the original Greek, and that's why I learned it. You know, that I think, and so you don't have to learn the language either. Like I would encourage you to, because there's so much there, but we have programs that you can always be looking at these words. And you got to be careful with that, because if you start, you know, looking at a lexicon and you say, okay, this word means this, you can actually get yourself in trouble if you don't know the language. So it's best if you can ask me or somebody that knows the language and understand, but you start really understanding what's behind these texts. Because when we get to verse 8, I'm going to show you a little something of what the translators did, and you can catch it whenever you're reading an interlinear Bible or something like that. So I would encourage you, just allow the Holy Spirit to lead you in this. I just did that. I said, Father, I want to learn your language. Help me with this and open up my mind. Give me the discernment to know this language. And I'm still learning it. I'm not a scholar in this language, but every day I'm learning it better and better. And I'm just seeing the truths that are in here. And so I would encourage you guys to do that too. So, okay. So let's just start with verse 4. And so he says here in verse 4, all who are continually practicing sin also continually practice lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So here John's making a point to define what sin is. And sin is lawlessness. And so lawlessness, this word is anomia, and nomos is law, and anomia is the negative alpha prefix in front of it saying without law. So sin is without law. Now, so the one who is committed to sin or continually practicing sin is continually practicing lawlessness, which is a complete disregard to God's holy law and his standard of righteousness. But all of us have sinned. All of us have violated God's law, right? And so that's why Jesus came. Jesus came because we need a Savior, because all of us have sinned. All of us have violated God's law. Now, we're not committed to violating God's law, but all of us have violated God's law. And so John here starts off saying that sin is lawlessness. And I think he says that because Jesus came to pay for the righteous requirements of the law, what the law required, the righteous requirements of the law. Jesus paid that, right? So our sin is lawlessness, but Jesus paid for our lawlessness through the righteous requirements of the law. And that's what he says in verse 5. He says, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. See, this is why Jesus came, because we are sinners. We have sinned. All of us have fallen short, and he came to pay for that price of sin. So you know that he was manifested. This manifested is phanerao. It's the same word we've been seeing a few times. It just means appear. This is the first appearance of Jesus Christ as a man. He became a man, flesh and blood, and this is his incarnation. So he was manifested for a purpose. And what was that purpose? To take away our sin. And in him there is no sin. What a beautiful thing, right? He came to take away our sin. Now, whenever you look at that, I got to be careful not to go too deep into this, but are, that's in the subjunctive mood, meaning he might take away our sins. So why is that might? Why is that a subjunctive mood? It's not conditional on did Jesus actually do it. It's conditional on, did we receive it? Amen. That's the condition. That's why he says that he might take away our sins. He's the propitiation for the whole world, right? He paid the price for the whole world. But once you receive that, that's when it comes into reality for you in your life. So that's why in the Greek, it says that he might take away our sins. We're going to see that as we keep going. So how did he do this? He did this by being the Lamb of God. So this is the same word, John 1:29, John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Same word, he takes away the sin of the world. So Paul uses the same word, Colossians 2:13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So what does that mean, forgiven us trespasses? Does that mean that he just disregarded them and ignored our trespasses? No, he paid for our trespasses. How did he pay for them? He goes on to verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. What does that mean? That's the judgment that the law condemned us under sin. The law condemned us as sinners. The handwriting of ordinances, the handwriting of requirements that was against us. The law judges everyone a sinner. That judgment that's against us was nailed to the cross. It was taken out of the way and nailed to the cross. Isn't that good news? We had a judgment against us, and all who believe in him, that judgment was nailed to the cross. It was taken out of the way. How was it taken out of the way? He took it on himself. He took the punishment for sin on himself. Paul says the same thing in Hebrews 9:26. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin. How? By the sacrifice of himself. So he put away sin. He took our sin. He took our sins upon him. He paid for the debt of our sin. Now, he says, and in him there is no sin. This is why he was able to do this, because he lived a life without sin. He upheld the righteousness of the law. He never sinned while he was on this earth. He went to the cross as the perfect sacrifice without blemish, right? And then that was the propitiation that appeased God's righteous wrath when he paid for our sins. So 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin, right? He went to the cross with no sin, and the great exchange was that his righteousness became our righteousness. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Now notice this again, we might. Notice that when you're reading your Bible, how many times this is always, it comes down to a choice. There's a condition that has to be met for our salvation. And it's not works. It's not, we're not earning it. We are believing in him. That's the choice. That's why it's that we might become the righteousness of God, because did you receive Jesus Christ, right? Okay, verse 6, all who habitually continue abiding in him do not habitually and continually sin. All who habitually continue sinning have neither seen him nor known him. So if you're habitually and continually abiding in him, John now makes it very clear that you're not habitually and continually sinning, because you can't do both, right? Jesus says you can't serve two masters. You can't be continually abiding in him and at the same time continually committed to sin. That's impossible. You cannot do it. And so John's being very black and white, saying that those are two directly opposite manners of life and you can't do both. So John says in his abrupt way of saying this, which is exactly what Jesus was saying. We just read that in John 8. If you're habitually and continually sinning, then you have not seen him and you do not know him. So John's saying that if you're habitually sinning and you're committed to sin, you're not a Christian. You're not born of God. That's what he's saying there. Even though they say they are, even though they say they have fellowship with him, but they walk in darkness, they lie and they don't practice the truth. That's what John was saying in the first chapter. So this is now the difference. John is showing us this comparison. So immediately you might ask, well, how do you know if you're committed to sin? How do you know if you're habitually and continually sinning? Because that's something we need to know this. If John says that's such an important thing and there's devastating effects to that, then we need to know, well, at what point does that cross the line from having an occurrence of sin to habitually continuing to sin, right? So this is my personal opinion. This is what I think after kind of dwelling on this week. I think that line, because John doesn't really tell us what is that line. He just says, go all in for him. You know, don't even dance around that line, you know, but we do want to kind of understand, okay, what does this mean? You know, what's the difference between the two? So I think that it's when the conscience has been neglected for so long, it all comes down to a conscience. When the conscience has been neglected for so long and you've neglected the conviction of the Holy Spirit over and over again, that you've seared your conscience. You've actually become numb to sin. I think that's what it means to giving yourself over to sin. You've become numb to sin. You no longer have any regard for the truth. You have no regard for righteousness. There's no regret when you sin. There's no desire to repent. There's no guilt or remorse. And you're no longer bothered when you do sin. I think that's the line, that if sin is just numb to you and you actually enjoy it and you want to sin, you're committed to sin and you're habitually and continually practicing sin, you've become numb to sin and there's no conviction there, or if there was, you've disregarded it and you've seared your conscience. I think that's the one who's given himself over to sin. Okay, we're going to come back to that a little bit more as we go on. So the enemy wants us to think differently. Because the enemy wants us to say, God's love, He's accepted all of us, and that's true, but he's accepted us with a call to holiness. Just like the adulterous woman, he doesn't want us to continually practicing sin. In fact, you cannot if you have truly accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, right? So John's warning us that there are deceivers out there that say that you can continually practice sin and you can have fellowship with him and still practice lawlessness. You can still practice sin. You can still live however nasty way you want to live in this life and still call yourself a Christian. That's what these if we sayers were saying. Remember these Gnostics of John's time. They were saying, like back in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him, yeah, we have fellowship with him. We know him, but if you walk in darkness, you lie and you don't practice the truth. And on, he continues saying that these people, these deceivers, the world wants to say you can continue in any terrible way you want because still call yourself a Christian, right? That's what the world says. But John is saying something different. John is saying, and he's being very clear, that those who are born again, those who have committed themselves to Jesus Christ, they're practicing righteousness. That's the proof that you're born again, that you're continually and actively practicing righteousness. Now, so John says, if you practice sin and if you're committed to sin, then that's a proof that you're not born of God. Right? So I know these are some heavy things to talk about, but this is what John's saying. He's being very black and white. He's saying, you've got to focus on Jesus. You've got to, for you to have a proof to know that you're a child of God, you have to allow his righteousness to flow through you and be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master. That's what he wants. If you're not willing to do that, then he says, you've now crossed that line and you're now practicing sin and you're a child of the devil. Okay, that's what he's saying here. So the one born of God has a different manner of life than the world, right? There's a manifested proof, a tangible evidence. There's a fruit that you can see when somebody's actually practicing righteousness, because Jesus says you'll know them by their fruits. There's a tangible evidence that shows what you're committed to. So go with me to Galatians 5, just real quick. I want to show you this because Paul makes this really evident in Galatians 5. And I want to look at verses 19 through 25. And he spells this out. And actually, I want to back up. I want to look at verse 16, because this is all possible to walk in righteousness if you walk in the Spirit. You can't do this on your own. Just like I said before, you cannot do this on your own. You can only do this through the Holy Spirit working in and out through you. So 5:16, I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Notice that progression. You walk in the Spirit first and then you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now you go down to verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you, notice this, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what John's saying. If you're practicing these, if you're committed to that lifestyle, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. So notice this, these works of the flesh. Now, this is, you got the works of the flesh. That's what you're committed to. That's being committed to the flesh. That's what Paul is saying. Now look at verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit. So he goes from works of the flesh to fruit of the Spirit. The fruit is not works. So what is it that you have to do to produce the fruit of the Spirit? It's walk in the Spirit. That's the work of the Spirit, is you walk in the Spirit. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you walk in the Spirit, you're going to produce this fruit. If you walk in the Spirit, which is practicing righteousness, allowing his righteousness to flow through you, you're going to harvest, you're going to reap the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience or long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the fruit that's going to be bearing in your life. Against such, there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's what it is to be a Christian. You deny yourself and you crucify the flesh through the Spirit. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh through the Spirit with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That walk in the Spirit is this practicing righteousness. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. So when you choose to be an instrument of righteousness, when you choose to walk in the Spirit and allow His righteousness to flow through you, then John says, you're righteous just as He is righteous. That's an amazing thing to say, that if you continually practice righteousness, you're righteous just as He is righteous. That's an amazing thing to think and the reason why is because His righteousness is flowing through us. We aren't making ourselves righteous, it's His righteousness flowing through us. So that's what verse 7 is. Now, he compares this now to those who are practicing sin. So this is verse 8. He who is continually practicing sin versus, he just said, verse 7, he who continually practices righteousness, right? Now, he who continually practices sin is of the devil, and the devil is sin from the beginning. Now, notice this is where the translators did a not good job, because if you read the New King James just the way it says, he who sins is of the devil. They actually left out this word, the poion. They did not translate poieo. I can't believe that they did that. They just translated it. If you go back to verse 7, look at this. They put it in there and they translated it. If you look in the King James, they translated it as at least something. In 2:29, they translated it as practicing. They at least did that. Why did they not translate it as something, even to do or to practice? Again, Jim, I don't know why they did that. Why? I don't know. It was wrong though, because it really gets us off on a bad road.
This is the first, I mean, your studies is the first place I've heard this stuff.
Yeah. Right. Cuz yeah. It is. It's a shame that they just left out this word. And I think the New King James translation is the best translation. If you're going to read an English Bible, read that one, but you still know the Greek underlying it. That's the best way. So here, I've put it in parentheses so you can just see it. He who is continually practicing sin, that's the one who is of the devil. So very black and white again. He's not saying the Christian who has an occasion of sin, just like he said in 2:1. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying the one who has given himself over to sin, the one who continually practices sin, that's the one who is of the devil. So John's making this huge point to say that there's those who have completely abandoned righteousness. That's what I'm talking about. This is a serious thing. You know, if you still are convicted of your sin when you sin, if you still have that remorse that when you sin, that's proof that you're still, you know, a child of God, that you still are walking in His righteousness, right? Because that's what's so beautiful about confessing sin. He says in the first chapter, right? He says, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. The confession is what gets rid of the sin. The confession is what keeps you humble before God. And it's what clears your conscience so that you are humbled by your sin. Right? That's what confession does for you. Confession gets it out of your soul so that Jesus then, who has forgiven our sin, cleanses our soul from all unrighteousness. That's the idea. And so to ignore sin is terrible, because you can start searing your conscience when you're ignoring sin and you think it's okay to keep practicing sin. Okay, so continuing on verse 8, John has a wonderful promise. As hard as that verse was to look at in the same verse, he comes back with this promise. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Praise God for that. All of us have sinned. All of us were in the bondage of sin at one point or another, because you're born into this bondage of sin. The work of the devil is that he's ensnared all of us in sin. And even if you want to get out, you can't unless you believe in Jesus Christ. And He's the one that has redeemed us out from the power of darkness and translated it into His kingdom. So the only way out is if we choose Him. That's why He came. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy, notice that again, might might destroy? Why is it might? Because you have to believe in him. He destroyed the power of the devil at the cross. That happened. That's not what's in condition. That's not what's subjunctive there. That's not what's in question. The question is, have you received that righteous gift that he gave us? That's what he's saying. Hebrews 2:14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What's that bondage? It's the bondage of sin. And notice then, might, that he might destroy him who had the power of death, that we have to choose him in order to be set free, right? Verse 9, all who have been born of God do not continually practice sin, for his sin remains in him, and he cannot habitually and continually sin because he has been born of God. I love that verse because that is the assurance that I'm a child of God. Remember what I said at the beginning? This is written to believers. Of course, I love Jesus Christ with all my heart. I love his word. I cherish his word. I'm continually abiding in him. And God promises me that if I'm continually abiding in him, I'm born of him. And I cannot, it is impossible for me to habitually and continually sin while I'm in the state of abiding in him. He promises me that. He says, the Christian who has God's seed abiding in him, the Christian who's allowing God's word to abide in your life, if you're allowing the anointing to speak truth to you, if you're walking in sanctification, if you're confessing your sins and having your sins continually be cleansed, if you're placing yourself and humbling yourself before Jesus Christ all the time, continually and habitually, you cannot continually and habitually practice sin. Isn't that good news? Praise God. He has perfected, he has prevented us from falling back into that continual habit of sin that we all came out of because we are held safe in him when we're abiding in him. That is good news. But I do believe that if you get yourself out of abiding in him and you choose to pull yourself away from him, if you don't allow his word to abide in you, if you don't allow his anointing to speak truth to you, if you don't allow him into your life, then you can, it is possible to choose to enslave yourself in the bondage of sin again. And the reason I say that is because John's giving us this warning. Why else would he tell his little children about practicing sin if there was no chance of you ever practicing sin again, right? He's giving this as a warning. He's telling us, don't practice sin. Don't fall back into sin. Remember 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world, right? Don't do that. Don't enslave yourself back under sin. Now, we can't do this on our own because we're abiding in Jesus Christ. We're abiding and allowing his Holy Spirit to do this. So, but don't forsake that. If you choose to abide in the world, then you are severing your relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's a bad road to go down because now you start loving the world, you start flirting with the world, then you start searing your conscience, you start habitually and practicing sin, and before you know it, because it's not much after that, that you find yourself rejecting Jesus Christ. So I don't believe that in eternal security as far as that you cannot reject your salvation. Now, you can never lose your salvation. You can't lose your salvation, but you can reject your salvation. I absolutely believe that because it's throughout the entire New Testament. I mean, you just look at some of these examples, Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 6. Remember those who trampled the blood of Christ. He was saying, you know, there's no repentance for somebody like that. In Colossians, he was saying, beware of those who are cheating you out of this reward. In Galatians, he says, beware of those Judaizers because they're trying to suck them back in under the law and let them be anathema, right? That's cursed, right? There is, if you get sucked back into the darkness by choosing to go that way, by choosing to be deceived by these deceivers and not following the truth, then you can reject Jesus Christ eventually. There's a strong warning here. All through the Bible, 2 Timothy, he says, remember in 1:15, he says, all of Asia have turned away from me. You know, later on in that chat, in that book, he says that there are people with itching ears that have turned away from the truth, right? All through the New Testament, there's a warning to keep out for deceivers and not be swayed back into the darkness. So how do you make sure you're not deceived?
Stay in the word.
You stay in the word. You stay in the truth. Those who are in the truth will never be deceived. That's what he was just saying in 3:8. What we just read. Whoever has been born of God is not committed to sin, for his seed remains in him. The one whose seed is remaining in him, he cannot sin. He cannot continually practice sin because he is continually abiding in him. That's the good news that we have, and it's always staying on focus with Jesus Christ. All right, so then the final verse is just, we'll just wrap it up with this. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil have become evident. It's obvious who these people are. All who are continually practicing righteousness are all who are not continually practicing righteousness are not of God, nor is he who does not continue loving his brother. So these tests of truth, what they do is they're exposing the darkness, they're assuring the believer, right? And they're convicting the sinner. If you're going down this road and you're reading some of these passages and there's some things that the Holy Spirit's speaking to you right now, saying he's getting you back on track. You veered off the way. Okay. You're not habitually continually sinning, but he's getting you back onto track so that you're on track for the truth. That's what these letters, these tests of truth do. And so these tests of truth are not just so we know those who are trying to deceive us and those deceivers that are out there. It's also a way for us to evaluate ourselves. We can look at these tests and we can start evaluating ourselves and line it up with the word. And we can say, what are you committed to? You can ask yourself, what am I committed to? Am I committed to Jesus Christ? Am I committed to his righteousness? Am I committed to sin? You know, does sin bother me? You know, that's what you can ask yourself. Are you serving God with your whole being? Are you surrendered? And have you surrendered your entire life to him? Have you humbled yourself to him? Are you denying yourself and taking up your cross daily and following him? Right? That's the walk of sanctification. And that's the type of commitment that Jesus expects from his followers. He expects that. That's what he wants from us. So when you know that God loves you, and when you know the love that God has for you because he sent his son and you have everlasting life in him, just like John, how can you even think about doing anything else? That's what I can't comprehend. How can you even think about veering away from that whenever you know just how much God loves you? It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. You know how good God is because he sent his son so we could have everlasting life. And in that keeps you walking in sanctification because you love him so much because he loved you, right? So there's no greater love than to lay our life down for someone else. And Jesus exhibited that whenever the Father sent his son, Jesus Christ, and he laid down his life for us. He expects us to do the same thing for him. Spiritually, lay our life down. Also, with all the things of this world, lay those things down. The lusts of the flesh, lay those things down. Crucify the flesh, as we just read, right? Crucify that flesh so you can spend time and walk in him and have fellowship with him. And if need be, we need to be laying our physical life down for him, right? It all is everything. It's holy. It's everything, laying our life down for him. And what we're going to see next week is he expects us to do that for each other. That's the love of the brethren. He did it for us, we do it for him, and he expects us to do that for each other. That's how much he has. This, what we have here, is so precious. It's the love of the brethren. It's our family, and he expects us to lay down our life for every one of us here. That's what we're going to be learning about next week and the weeks to come, is this love that God has bestowed on us to love each other, right? All right, well, let's go ahead and wrap up with prayer. Father, we come before you. Thank you so much for this word that you've given us, this precious word. Holy Spirit, thank you for revealing these truths to us. Yes, lead us and guide us into your truth, that we know you're a loving God. We know you don't contradict yourself. And so help us understand some of these tough passages. Help us as we're reading and studying on our own to lead us into that truth and guide us into your love, because it's your love that has given us this abundance of an understanding of hope in you, hope of everlasting life, the hope of glory. So thank you, Father, for bestowing your Holy Spirit on us, that you said that you would send the Comforter, and that it would bring to mind, bring to remembrance the things that I've said. And so when we read these words, the Holy Spirit doesn't speak of himself. The Holy Spirit is speaking of Jesus Christ and illuminating who Jesus is through your word, who your precious son is and what he did for us to have everlasting life. So as my brothers and sisters, as your beloved goes through this next week in their life, yearning for you, just open up to them the scriptures, just like you did on the road to Emmaus. Open up the scriptures to them and show them you through your word. And I pray that. And then as we learn and as we understand you, give us the courage to be able to preach your word to the world so that all who hear might understand and come to the knowledge and the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.